Okay, everybody, it is not time to start, but I figure since we're in here, I'm gonna give a benefit for those of you that are early, because I believe in being early. I think it's a great thing. A lot of times I'm early because I don't know exactly how the clock works. So what I want to do is, since we have a few minutes before we start, I want to give somebody something. So who is in the room the first for this session? Great question. Was anybody in the room for the last session and just stayed over? Yeah, see, I don't know. Should that count? Okay, we'll say willfully stayed over. You are here on purpose, but you were here for the last session. Who was first in the room for the last session? Anybody here? Or was it you? Are you being honest? Okay. I'm going to give you... This is a book that I wrote called Salvation and Discipleship. I've heard that people are using this for group Bible study, so that'll be for you. You can grab it whenever you want. I'll just put it here on the stage. There's no stairs to get down from here. It's sort of complicated. Yeah, but it feels like my Baptist background says, do not step on the pew or the chair. So it feels, yeah, no problem. You just did like a backflip into, yeah, that's the JB style. Okay, this is a book I'm going to give to somebody, and I'm not sure... On what condition? Who's believed in Jesus? Too broad. Okay. Who's an overcoming believer? Who's going to get reward? Well, maybe that's too broad too. Let's see. What's a good Chuck? What's a good condition that we should give this away to? Okay. Who has a positive view of Thomas? Interesting. Okay. So who can tell me why Thomas is? Resistance to believe initially was a valuable asset to the Christian faith.
He was verifying.
Ah, that's beautiful. He's verifying. Now, why did it matter that I'm going to point to you because you might have just won this. Why did it matter that Thomas get visual, physical confirmation?
He wanted to make sure that it was actually happening.
Ah, there's a good word for it. Okay, yeah, so here's my imagination. Imagine Thomas gets left out of the whole deal, right? He just gets left out. He doesn't get to see Jesus in the in his physical resurrected form. And at this point, you know, right after the resurrection, Thomas is probably thinking that's a possibility, right? And so he knows that Jesus has appointed them and they're going to go out into the world and do some amazing stuff. And then Thomas is going to have to go over to India and say, well, I heard that this guy raised from the dead. They say, well, how do you know? Well, I didn't really see it, but my friends told me. That's not going to work. So Thomas, I think, it doesn't tell us this. Yeah, he has to be a witness. Think about the beginning of of Acts. It says, we are witnesses. Jesus verifies these guys. So you won this. That was good. Thank you.
I would have gotten up seated.
No, it's all right. I jumped down. I was going to show I could do the JB move. Okay. Who here? Okay, so this is something. Do we still have? We got like maybe 2 minutes, 3 minutes. Okay, so this is called Eternal Rewards, and this is a set of stuff. It's got a book in here and like a Bible study we put together and then some study guides. What am I going to, what condition should I give this away on? Who can tell me? Who can tell me why it's good to be motivated by eternal rewards? Oh, that's a pretty good one. That's a pretty good one. Let's stop with that because if anybody else gets a good one, I don't know how to weigh them. So we'll just go with that. So very good. That's a great one. He commanded us to. And another really great answer, I think, that we talk about in that book is that eternal rewards, the essence of eternal rewards, are closeness to Christ. And so anybody that says, oh, I don't need to be motivated by eternal rewards, basically what they're saying is, I don't need to be motivated by being close to Christ. So that's not what today's session is about, but that's great. Okay, so you've probably received one of these, and it looks like we may, since we're about to start, I'm going to say we may have enough of these for you to have multiple. I'm going to leave them up here. If you think you might be the type that would use this in the way I'm going to describe, then I'm going to say that you could grab more of these when we're done. Let me explain what this is. So the Gospel of John can be read in a standard translation about 120 minutes if you're an average reader. For me, about like 300 minutes. So Gospel of John, that's about how long it takes to read like verbally. This can be read in about 30 minutes, but it is a Gospel of John. This is what we call a condensed Gospel of John. We worked with John Niemela, who you guys have heard speak at a session. Great translator. We actually built this on top of his translation, but we did it in a very sort of conversational way. So it's not really a paraphrase. It's actually a condensed, you might call it an abridged version. And so what you'll notice inside of it is that we've highlighted certain verses. And the verses that are in the black are the verses that talk about how you gain eternal life. The verses that are circled... Oh, John Niemela is in here. Yeah, so you can ask him about his translation that we built this on top of. And so the verses that are circled in are the result of Jesus making his claim. It's people come to believe, which is related to what we're going to talk about today. The idea of this is that you can hand this simple book to anybody. They can read it, and they can go from zero to immortal by reading this book. I mean, what an amazing thing. Because this is the Gospel of John. This is the purpose of the Gospel of John, that somebody can start from knowing virtually nothing. They need to probably know how to read, I guess, if they're going to read it. Or maybe somebody could read it to them. I don't know. But they could go from knowing nothing to living forever. What an amazing thing. So, that's what that's for. If you want more of those, you think you're the type that might give them out, that's great. So now, 3 o'clock. Here we go. Okay. I had caffeine. I'm going to talk quickly. My name is Lucas Kitchen. Good to meet you guys. Thank you for coming. I think we're going to have an interesting time. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at what I would call a sub-theme in the Gospel of John. I love the Gospel of John, by the way. I mean, it's beautiful how consistent, how John puts it together. He kind of locks his vocabulary down to a set of words that are easy to understand, I believe, even for the original audience. And so for me, I judge all other scripture by what I understand from John first. I think it's a good way to look at the Bible. We look at what's clear and simple first, and we understand other things by it. Now, one of the things that we have to say up front is that it's pretty clear that the main purpose of the Gospel of John is that people will read it and they will become believers. And by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, they will have what? Everlasting life. Absolutely. So that's the primary theme. And we totally admit that. But there is this sub-motif or this sub-theme that runs throughout John that we probably are not even going to be able to touch all of the verses that go along with this. We're going to look at some of the main ones. And it's this concept of secret believers in the Gospel of John. Now, secret believers, if you come from a very Calvinistic or Reformed background, the idea of a secret believer is a bit of an oxymoron, because it's taught that you need to confess in order to make the thing final. And so what we see in the Gospel of John really contradicts that, and I think you'll see what we're talking about. So, we're just going to kind of jump right into some verses. If you've got a good sense of the Gospel of John, this is going to be a little bit easier. I'm going to kind of give you some description of where we are in the book as we go through. But one thing you might want to do is jot down the references and kind of go back and look at these in context on your own. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, by the way, not the same John as the one who wrote the book. That John doesn't tell us his name. He identifies himself differently. So we're talking about who here? You guys know everything. Okay, John the Baptist. So there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness to the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. So John the Baptist is presented as this sort of ideal witness, this one who speaks publicly, who confesses Christ. In fact, if we could all be like John the Baptist, great. We'd be doing wonderful, because Jesus said, among those born of women, there's no one greater than John. John was an amazing guy. Not the least of which, because he was so willing to confess. He was so willing to point to Christ. Here's what this chapter goes on to say. It says, now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed. I think it's interesting he uses the word confess dually here. I think there's some very specific reasons for that, but I want to just present kind of a very zoomed out view to say this is what we want. This is the full kind of experience of someone who believes. They not only believe, but they also confess. And so right there in the first chapter, we meet someone who not only believes, has come to believe, that Jesus is the Messiah because of some of the things that he's seen, but he also speaks about it publicly. And we have an example of that in 1:34 when he says, "I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God." Now, this whole passage explains how it is that John confesses, but this is certainly part of his confession about Jesus. So, we could end this session right there and say, okay, well, let's just go do that. Let's just confess. But there's much, much more, as you can imagine. Let's move forward just a little bit in the story. Now, this is a really interesting verse that many, many people trip over. It says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name." Very important phrase right there. Many believed in his name. This is one of those technical uses that John uses in the Gospel of John. If someone believes in his name, think of 1:12, where it says that those who believe in his name, they are given the right to be children of God. So this is a use that we've seen already. He already explained what it means. It tells us that many have believed in his name. And it doesn't give us any appendum or caveat to that. He just says many have believed. And they believed on the basis of what they've seen him do. So now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Now we know from later verses that seeing the signs and then believing is okay. There's some commentators that say, well, it's a lesser faith because it's based on miracles. Jesus later says, either believe my words or believe on the basis of the works that the Father gave me. So we know it's okay. That's fine. That is belief. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And it goes on to explain what Jesus knew about them. Now, what I want to point out is the word, a word in here that's must be a little bit difficult to translate. Now, what we see is many believed in his name. I think my mic just cut off. I'll try to speak loudly. Okay. Many believed in his name. But then it says later that Jesus did not commit himself to them. And there's a real question of what does this commit himself to them mean? Now, as I said in my session the other day, I'm not Greeky. I don't speak Greek or read Greek very well. I took one class. I did okay in it, but it's above my head. But I just want to show you what different translations do with it. So in the Greek, it looks like this. And so let me see if I can pronounce. Watch how awful my pronunciation is. Episteuson, maybe? Is that right, John? Is that close? Could you say it for us? Episteuson. And then what's the second one? So very similar. So the point is, they're very similar, based on the same root. So here's what we see in these verses, is that the first one is translated as believe consistently. I mean, that's what translators, they agree on this. But what you'll do is, there's a website I go to that I like that shows me like dozens of translations right next to each other. And what you'll see is this one word, what Jesus did to the crowds, is different in lots of different translations. Some say that what Jesus did was he did not entrust himself to them. Some say he did not trust them. Others say he would not let them have power over him. Other translations say he was wary of these believers. Now, I think probably all of these are part of it and probably okay. But in working with John on our sort of condensed version, we came up with a phrase that I think really encapsulates what's going on here. And it's this: Jesus didn't befriend them. So he has these crowds of people that have believed in him. They've received eternal life. But Jesus did not sort of lean in and have fellowship with them. So you think about how he treated the disciples, the apostles. They believed in him, and then he said, well, come follow me. Man, we'll get close. We'll be friends. I'll teach you to do stuff. I'll teach you to fish for people. I'll teach you all of these things. He befriended them. He got close to them. He had fellowship with them. But with the crowds, he kind of kept them at length. And we can kind of see why in chapter 6, for instance, some of the crowd wants to take him and force him to be their king. They've got their own agenda. Now, whether that subsect were believers or not, we don't know. But he keeps the crowd at arm's length. Another way of thinking of it might be, and this is just a suggestion, but it might be Jesus didn't fellowship with them. Or possibly Jesus didn't allow them to follow him in that close sort of sense that he did with some of the other disciples. Now, but it's very important that we see this. This does not mean that they're not believers. Jesus saw something in them and he kept them at a distance, but it does not mean he always would do that. He was doing that because of what was in them, what they were willing to do, what they would do to him if he didn't fit their mold. So they believed, but they were still sort of dangerous. They still had their own agenda. So this theme, this fits into this theme of believers that aren't automatically perfect. They're not automatically mature. They're not automatically right. And we see this kind of theme continue throughout the Gospel of John. So, in this section, John says this. He says, many believe, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them. And then we can say, well, is there an example of that where somebody believed, but then there was kind of this distance? Well, I'm convinced that Nicodemus is an example of that. I think Nicodemus shows that exact thing. And so, here's what it says about Nicodemus. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, I don't want to overemphasize this, but I actually think it's important because it comes up at least three different times in the Gospel of John that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Now, lots of people have speculated on what that means, but I'm convinced that it comes in line with this theme of secret believers. Now, whether or not Nicodemus is a believer at the beginning of this conversation, it's difficult to say. However, he does believe something, and he's not alone. Notice the word, Rabbi, we know. Now, is he speaking for all Pharisees at this point? Well, I don't know. I think that might be a little strong. But there's at least a group of people that think there is something to this Jesus guy. Now, whether or not they believe that he's the prophet like Moses that would come, or if they just believe maybe he's a prophet, we hadn't had many prophets in a really long time, it's not exactly clear what they think other than he is from God. And so it seems that Nicodemus is speaking on behalf of what I think is a subgroup, a group of secret believers or people that are considering becoming believers in Christ. And we're going to see in a minute that they have a motivation for not coming out into the public. So, right after this, Jesus has this beautiful evangelistic conversation with Nicodemus, and we're going to skip it. But he ends the section with this. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Now, many people take this and say, well, he's still talking about how you get saved. But there's a bit of a logical problem with that. If he's talking only about how you get saved, what it seems like he'd be saying is that you have to leave your sin behind to come to the light. And that creates a real difficulty. But I think possibly a better description of what's going on here is Jesus has finished the evangelistic part, or at least he's transitioning from the evangelistic part of the conversation. It's possible that Nicodemus has just believed. Jesus senses that. And now he's giving him a sense of what happens next. Nicodemus, you came to me in the dark, but soon you ought to come into the light. You ought to begin to talk publicly about what you believe about me. And so notice what he says. He sort of leaves this possibility. He says, the last line, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. It's almost as if he's implying, Nicodemus, you're not doing anything wrong by believing in me. And maybe Nicodemus is trying to figure this out, a little bit scared, but he's saying, it's time you begin to open this up for others to see. Now, I'm just going to admit to you that there's other opinions on this, by the way. This is what I'm seeing, but there's lots of other opinions and different ideas that commentators have taken this. I'm basically looking at the really controversial verses in the Gospel of John, so you're welcome for that. But this is what I'm seeing in it, is that it seems that Jesus is calling him not only to believe, which he's already done, but now he's calling him to, what's next, Nicodemus? Are you going to keep hiding this? Are you going to keep this in the dark? Are you going to keep doing these midnight visits? Or could you imagine a life where you come into the light? So, let's move to the next. Here's what we find about Nicodemus later. So, Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them. Now you're saying, well, who's them? Well, Jesus has just had a conflict. Right? And this is the chapter in John where the temple authorities have sent officers to come arrest Jesus. They kind of hang around Jesus for a bit, and then they come back without Jesus, and they're saying, nobody's ever spoken like this guy. And they say, are you guys converted too? Are you guys, become bewitched in a way? And then, they're talking about, what are we going to do with this guy? Are we going to, we're just going to go kill him? Are we going to, what are we going to do? And Nicodemus speaks up. And I can't help but think that although Nicodemus has probably been quiet up to this point, he's maybe beginning to test the waters. Because I believe he's a believer by this point, most likely. And it feels like maybe he's beginning to test the waters to see if maybe he could come out and talk about what he thinks about Jesus. So it says, Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? That's like saying, and where I'm from, that'd be like saying, are you from Harlton, Texas? I mean, it's sort of an insult. They're kind of berating him here. And then they say, search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. And everyone went to his own home. I think that last line is pretty important. That's the end of it, right? Nicodemus didn't retort. He didn't come back and say, no, but seriously, I believe in him. That's the end of the conversation. Everybody left. That was it. And so Nicodemus sort of steps out, maybe toward the light, and youch, that hurt. Okay, back into the darkness. And so it seems at this point that we don't have any evidence that Nicodemus became any more public at this point. But we're going to run into Nicodemus again. And so once again, we see this theme of someone, and maybe many someones, who believe in Jesus, but are staying quiet about it. They're staying in the shadows. Let's look at the next. In chapter 8. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Okay, so Jesus is speaking. It's sort of a contentious conversation, but he's speaking. And it tells us that as words were coming out of his mouth, some of the crowd believed in him. It says many believed in him. So let's say if this was the room and I'm playing the part of Jesus, maybe this half, since it has such great theologians over here, or definitely just became believers. Now, they have not had the opportunity yet to say anything about it because Jesus is still speaking. The rest are unbelievers. And this is a really interesting kind of conversation because what it tells us then is then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him. Okay, so he was addressing the whole crowd. Boom, something spiritual happens and his focus is zoom. And he speaks just to that crowd. I mean, this is really supernatural in a sense, because how else would Jesus know that a group just believed in him? I mean, something internal happened and he knows it. So he turns to them, or it doesn't physically say he turns, but he focuses on them and he says something. Notice what he says. He says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And then right after that, the rest of the crowd sort of interrupts and says, what are you talking about free? They don't even understand what's just happened. They seem to not even understand that Jesus was addressing this specific group. Now, here's why I bring this up. Because there is great motivation for you guys who just believed quietly to stay quiet. Because if you just suddenly said, hey, we believe, then the rest of the crowd may pick up rocks and throw them at the back of your head. So it is a contentious situation. There is great motivation to stay quiet about your belief in Jesus. And so that's what we're dealing with. But what Jesus does is he encourages them to abide. Now, I want to show you that I believe part of abiding is confessing. Part of abiding is being public. Now, let me show you why I think that. It comes from the Gospel of John as well. In 15, he says, "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine." Now, this is very familiar, right? This is talking about that they need to, another word for it might be remain or stay. They need to abide in Christ, and it has something to do with bearing fruit. So he says, neither can you unless you, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So he's saying, if you want to bear fruit, then you need to stay, you need to remain. Now in that verse you say, well, I don't see confess in that verse, and I'd agree with you, but look at what he says a few verses later. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Now what I find in this is go. That they are going to, they're going to be sent out to do what?
Evangelize.
To evangelize, to make disciples. They're going to be sent out, and part of that is to confess. So what I'm seeing in this is it seems that Jesus is saying part of abiding, especially for these guys, is going to be confessing. You're going to be sent out into public before long, and you're going to be my witnesses on into the rest of the world. You want to do that? You want to bear that kind of fruit? You need to abide. So I think when Jesus speaks to these believers and says abide, part of that at least, not all of it, but part of it has to do with coming out into the public and confessing that they believe that Jesus is the Christ. Okay, let's move on. Now this happens in chapter 9. This is that familiar story of the blind man who Jesus heals. And so many interesting things happen in this story that we just have to leave out. But I want to show you this one little section because it kind of tells us about the motivations for people to keep quiet about what they believe about Jesus. So this at this point, the blind man is in court, and it's almost like he is being, he's on trial, but not exactly, because it's really Jesus they want. So they don't believe that this guy was blind and that Jesus healed him, but now they bring his parents in, because parents always tell the truth. I've learned that. So here's what his parents say. His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know." Now, does that seem maybe like that might be a lie? It might be a lie. It doesn't tell us that it's a lie, but it's inconceivable to me that his parents had not heard the story, because it tells us that what happens right after the blind guy gets healed, he's like, you know, having a great time, telling people along the street. How would he have not told his parents? I'm making a guess here, but it might be that they're kind of guarding themselves a little bit. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself. Now you'll see why I think that they may not be completely truthful here. It says, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. Notice it didn't say they said these things because they're true. They said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Now the synagogue was the center of your social life. Even to some extent, your economic life. If you're kicked out of the synagogue, it's a really big deal. It's like being kicked out of your family and your social circle. And so this was a big deal. And so basically what they're saying is if anybody confesses, speaks out loud that they believe in Jesus as the Christ, they've got to be kicked out of the synagogue. They've got to be excommunicated from their normal lifestyle. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So this is a great example of some people who we don't know really what they believed about Jesus, but this tells us what the motivation was for them to stay quiet about what they believed. Now, the really interesting thing about this is it's beginning to develop this image where there are people who are immortal. They have eternal life, but they are allowed, even by the circumstances, even by Jesus, to stay quiet about it, to not talk about it. What an incredible thing. Okay, let's move on. I'm really moving fast because there's a lot to cover. So these things Jesus spoke and departed. So this is toward the end of his public ministry, right? This is right about when he's kind of wrapping up his public work and he's moving into private work with his disciples toward the end of his ministry. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. Now, does that mean that everybody that he ever talked to didn't believe in him? Certainly not. And I'll show you why. But many people did not believe in him. There was a large amount of people, you might even say the crowds in general, didn't believe that he was the Christ, that he could give eternal life. But notice what it follows that by. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, who was a ruler that we met already? Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a ruler. So we're talking about Nicodemus here. Apparently, there's more. I think that's why Nicodemus said we. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praises of men more than the praises of God. So what we have is this group of people. And these are not just street-level thugs. These are high-ranking officials. These are people who are making ruling decisions for the country, the religious system, who have come to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Even they are afraid. And in this, afraid to confess and speak up, and in this, I see a relation to our world that anybody that believes in Jesus can have this feeling. No matter how powerful you are, no matter where you are in the stratus of your social circle, you can find this feeling when you come to believe that it's difficult to start talking about it. And notice what the motivation is here. It's the synagogue thing that we already talked about, but also for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. This is a really powerful verse that fights strongly against that reformed idea. It's not just reformed, I guess, but that idea that we must verbally confess aloud that Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, that we have to confess in order to have eternal salvation. Because he says that they believed in him. This is the phrase that John uses over and over to describe those who have eternal life that they can never lose. So what we see here is people who will be in heaven who might... Some of them might have finished their entire lives without confessing that Jesus is the Christ. Now, I like the idea that many of these people eventually came into the light. They came into a place where they verbally spoke about it. But who knows, maybe some didn't. So, highlighting things, you know, I like highlighting. Okay, so what I want to do is I want to remind, many of those you may have already thought of, but I want to remind you of one that you probably, that we kind of put in a different category because we know kind of how the story ended. But look at this. This is once Jesus is arrested and he's taken in for trial. Notice what it says. It says, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. By the way, this is how the writer of the gospel, who we are so confident is the Apostle John, this is how he addresses himself in the story. He doesn't tell us that that John did it or I did it, but this is the wording that he often uses to describe himself. So Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood out at the door outside. So let me just paint the picture. Jesus is taken in. He's arrested. He's taken in to where he's going to have his trial, or the first phase of his trial, I guess you could say. And John just follows all the way in. John goes in with him. I mean, John was probably very young at this point. I mean, teenager, maybe he's just, you know, it doesn't grasp how big of a deal it is, but whatever it is, he just seems so brave. He goes in, he identifies with Jesus. I'll show you how we know he identifies with Jesus in a second. Notice the word known. The high priest knew who he was, probably knew already that he was a follower of Jesus. So John goes in, but notice it's a little different with Peter. Peter kind of pauses at the door. So Jesus is arrested, and John follows in, but Peter kind of stops at the door, doesn't go all the way in. Let's notice what happens. Then the other disciple, that's John, who was known, tells us again, he was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" Now, I want you to notice this. Oh, I must have deleted the slide. I want you to notice a very important word in that last line. It's also. Who's she talking about? Well, John has already gone in. And apparently what we see here is John has either personally self-identified or it was just known that he was a disciple. So this puts John in a really difficult place when you think about it. If they could kill Jesus, they could kill his followers. So John goes in at the risk of his own life in this sense. And so he's identified as a follower of Jesus. Now Peter is plied with this question. You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. So Peter, at this point, is a secret believer. Now, he's not been a secret believer the whole time, right? But at this point, he's a secret believer. He's keeping it a secret that he follows Christ, and by implication, that he believes in Christ as well, which are obviously two different things, but he's keeping it a secret. Now, I want to just remind you what Peter has said already so that we don't get confused and think maybe he wasn't a believer. Peter was already a believer, and we know it from chapter 6. Simon Peter stood... I'm sorry, this is the rest of the story. Let me finish this, and then we'll go to the chapter 6 reference. Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore, they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? Once again, we see the word also. He denied it and said, I am not one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off. So this guy identifies the criminal. That dude cut my brother's ear off, or relative, my relative's ear off. I mean, they have identification of Peter, and still he sticks with his story. He said, did I not see you in the garden with him? This is someone who saw Peter, and Peter is audacious enough. Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. So Peter is the chief of secret believers. What a surprise. At least at this moment he is. And this is the bipolar nature of Peter. At some moment, he's charging hell with a water gun, and at other moments, he's so afraid, he's silent. What an incredible thing. And until I started looking at this, I never thought of Peter as one of the secret believers. But in this moment, he is. This also gives us a sense of the dynamic nature of being a secret believer. It's not a once and always thing. It's a momentary thing. It's a situational thing. It's a circumstantial thing. And for Peter, at this moment, he is trying to keep it a secret that he both believes in Jesus, but also that he follows him. So, let's see. I think I must have lost my... Oh, here it is. I'll try to go back to that other one. So here, this is how we know Peter is a believer. Now, we have a number of evidences, but this is a great bit of evidence that Peter is a believer because this is Peter speaking. Peter said in chapter 6, you have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So now this happened long before Peter was trying to be this secretive, secret believer situation. This happened in chapter 6. And if you look at the purpose statement of the Gospel of John in John 20, 30, and 31, it's very similar to Peter's wording. There's virtually no way to say at this point that Peter is lacking something in what he believes. He believes enough to have eternal life. Peter has eternal life at this point in the story. And then we fast forward to the moments of Jesus' arrest, and Peter is denying Christ. He's trying to keep it a secret. Now let me show you this verse right here. I think I must have had that slide in a weird spot. After this, so this is after Jesus has been crucified. Notice this. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but, what's that word? Secretly. So here's another, probably a very prominent person, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Suddenly, something in the crucifixion apparently allowed Joseph to decide it's time to go public. Because you can imagine carrying Jesus' dead body across town is going to implicate you. I mean, it's your family that would usually take care of the body. Joseph is implicating himself here. So something about the crucifixion in those last moments, Joseph says, no, I'm with that guy. And he associates with Jesus, even though he had been a secret believer. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. Notice what it says right after that. Let's see if I can get to it. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus, and who's that? Nicodemus. Now, we see an association with Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, so it seems that we could assume here, and I'm going to admit it's an assumption, but I think it's a good assumption, that Nicodemus also is being included in that group with Joseph of Arimathea. Seems like they're working together here. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. So both Joseph of Arimathea, who is an identified secret believer, and Nicodemus, who we're pretty sure was a secret believer because he came at night, they both come out of the shadows. Now, they had sort of, at least Nicodemus had sort of tiptoed out a little bit before, but now it seems he's fully out. And he fully associates with Jesus. Once again, we see the dynamic nature of being a secret believer. It's not a once and always thing. It can change over time based on circumstances. Now, I want to show you something in Matthew that many people trip over, but I think it's very important. And somebody tell me, where are we on time? Have we gone way over? I see that there's 30 minutes on that sheet right there, but I don't think that's probably right. Anybody know when we finish? Anybody have a schedule? Anybody awake? What's that?
About 8 minutes.
8 minutes? Oh, that's probably enough. Okay. Therefore, this is Jesus speaking. This is Matthew 10. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Now, let me ask you a question. This is really important. When you get, you will face, if you have discussions with lordship folks, this verse is probably going to come up. And I like the one from Matthew 10. There's a number of phrasings like this in the synoptics, but I like the one from Matthew 10 because it includes a word, and the word is heaven. So what I always do is I'll say, where is this scene taking place? And people say, it looks like it's taking place in heaven. Okay, so who is in heaven? Well, people that are saved. Okay, so this is a scene that's taking place in heaven. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. So imagine this scenery. I suppose this happens on arrival. I don't know. It makes the most sense at the judgment seat of Christ, maybe, that Jesus and you are there before God, before the angels in heaven. And something happens. If you've confessed him before men, which means on this earth, then he will reciprocate. He will confess you before his Father who is in heaven. And this next part is where we usually get tripped up. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Let me ask you a question. Who is somebody we just met that denied Jesus?
Peter.
So, Peter, now the defense is, well, Peter changed later, right? Peter came around. That would be the lordship defense. But we could say, Peter denied Christ. Is Peter going to be denied entrance into heaven? Well, I would say, first of all, no, because this is happening in heaven. Look, the word heaven is in the last line there. The denial is happening in heaven, not to heaven. It's not a denial to heaven. It's a denial in heaven. What can you be denied in heaven?
Rewards.
Opportunity to serve in a higher capacity. You guys know these things. I'm telling you things you already know. But folks out there don't know that. And so it helps to look at that word heaven. And it also helps to remember that even Peter did this, and then it's a dynamic thing. There were times when Peter denied, but there were times when Peter also confessed. So I have a thought for you. I highlighted heaven. I always forget what I've highlighted. So he says this, he says, whoever confesses me before men, and then he says, but whoever denies me before men. So let me ask you, will Peter be confessed or denied? In our context, confessed or denied, and even about rewards, will Peter be confessed or denied before God in heaven? What is it?
Confessed.
But he denied.
At one time.
So it's dynamic. And so what it seems to me, and I'm making a leap here, but what it seems to me is that what matters is, maybe we could say, how you end. Peter, as part of his maturation, as part of his growing, yes, he had times when he denied Christ, as did Nicodemus, as did Joseph of Arimathea, although theirs maybe was not a direct denial, it was just a silence. They had these times, but they eventually came out of the shadows, and they came into the light. And I think it would be hard to prove that Peter would be denied anything in heaven. I think it's a solid assumption that Peter is going to be rewarded above probably anybody in this room and anybody we've met, even though he denied. And so this is not a hit against our salvation. It's not a hit against the idea that we are saved forever. It has to do with what happens in heaven having to do with rewards. So that's the crash course through John, and I'm sure there are even other verses that you guys can think of that sort of contribute to this. Do we have any minutes left? A few minutes left? Quarter till. See, I don't actually know when we end, and there's a clock there, and who knows? Okay, why don't we do some questions? I can't answer every question, but we've got folks in the room so I'm going to think of this as sort of a discussion time, and I'll kind of moderate. So let's start with your thoughts. That's good. I think so. I think so. So read loudly the line that you're asking about.
There's nothing covered that will not be revealed or hidden that won't be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light.
Yeah. So at this point, he is encouraging his, we'll call them apostles at this point because they're being sent. He is encouraging them to go out and do precisely what we're talking about, to confess. The Messiah has arrived. The kingdom is at hand. And this is scary. I mean, this is frightening because it is a difficult thing to do. And so in that chapter, it talks about what I've told you, you shout from the rooftops. But you know what it follows, and I don't have it up, but what it follows is he says, did you think that I came to bring peace? I mean, he's basically saying, this is going to be hard, guys. This is not going to be easy. This is going to be difficult, but there's reward for it. If you confess me, I will confess you. It's a type of reward. I would call it the reward of recognition in the kingdom of heaven. So I don't know if I answered your question. Not even sure what the question was. So does that,
yeah,
any thoughts?
It applies to God's truth, not to our works.
I like that. It applies to God's truth. Okay. Yeah. That's good. Yep.
I'm not ready to look, but I don't know if it's God, but would you say that evangelism is almost the key to having a mindset of eternal rewards?
The question is evangelism the key to having a mindset of eternal rewards?
Yeah, almost like if you shift yourself from evangelizing, would it feel like you really don't care about?
I see. I would even reel back a little bit because even these verses, I'm not even sure that confessing is fully evangelism. It's part of evangelism. So if I'm going to evangelize, I've got to confess. But what it seems like we're talking about here is just the simple act of identifying verbally what I believe. So I could tell you what I believe, but not be trying to force you to, not force, but convince you. To me, that's what confession feels like, is I'm willing to publicly speak aloud that which I believe, which is that Jesus is the Christ, the giver of eternal life. So that, I think, is a foundation for evangelism. So if I can't do that, it's going to be really hard to do evangelism. And I think all of those things we build, sort of like, you know, Paul talks about, we're building with wood, hay, straw, or precious stones. You know, it feels like those are all parts of that building. We have to confess Christ. We also, if we're going to do evangelism, it's built on top of that, and so on and so forth. I don't know, again, if I answered the question. Is that, am I getting the sense of what you're asking? I think I've seen what you're saying. Yeah, and that's my point, is that, you know, you might get to the end of the Gospel of John, which doesn't talk a whole lot about eternal rewards, honestly. You might get to the end of the Gospel of John and say, well, you know, I get it, but what? Why would I confess? And that's why we bring up Matthew, because that is a sense in which we get a motivation.
Gave them the opportunity to enter into reward if they would enter into
That's a good point. I did not think of that one. That's a good point, John. So let me paint that real quick. So just if you're not real familiar with it, Jesus has the conversation at the well with the woman. Then his disciples are already in town with the Samaritans. They could be evangelizing. They could be saying, everybody come on out. The Messiah is coming to town. Instead, they're saying, we're looking for some bread. And so they go buy food. They come back. And then we get this amazing contrast between the Samaritan woman, one woman, not men, not a group of men, who goes into the town and brings them all out to Jesus. That's a great point. And you can see how the disciples would be afraid in Samaria. This is a little bit of a scary place for them to be, kind of like being in enemy gang territory, you know. So they're like, we'll just buy the food and we'll go, is what I'm imagining. It would be scary for them to confess that, oh, by the way, the Christ has come and he ain't a Samaritan. I mean, that would be really, it would be an aggressive thing for them to say, and they're afraid to do it. So it's a really good point. Yeah. And that's a great question that would be a good hallway question, because it's a little bit technical.
It almost seems to me like it would have been better translated because Jesus knew what people were capable of.
Yeah.
In other words.
Well, and a few discussions came up because of it. Yeah.
Reach this level.
Yeah. No, it's a good point. And John has a great answer for it, but since it may not hit with everybody, why don't we'll make that like a hallway question. And I guarantee he has a good, because we talked about it. I remember talking about that, because I thought, when I saw it, I thought, oh, I may have put a typo in here. So I think I put it as capable, and then he gave me this great explanation. I don't mean to say let's not talk about it, but we're about out of time, and I bet we could talk a long time about that. Another question? Yeah, you know, that's an interesting point. If you look at, so if you do a word search of confess in the New Testament, people confessing sins comes up a few times, but confessing Christ comes up just as much or more. And so we think of confessing often as using that, but when you look at the context here, it's clearly that they, and you think about that one from John 9, where it defines that if they confess that he is the Christ, you know, that's what the religious authorities were trying to put the lock on, is saying you do not confess that he's the Christ or you're out of the synagogue. And so that tells us what he means by confess. If he meant something else, we'd see it or he'd define it. So whenever you see confess, I think you do have to ask a question. What are we confessing here? Are we confessing sins to one another? We confessing sins, like when John the Baptist had people come out to be baptized, they confessed their sins. But it tells us that confessing, that they confessed sins. And so I think it's a good question. What's the confession? Most of the time what we see, it's confessing their belief in Christ. So, good catch. Good thought. Any others? I bet we're about done because I see our sound guy. Okay, thank you guys. That was really fun. If you think you'd want more of these, I'll leave them up here for a few minutes. You can grab some and you can give them to your friends. Appreciate it.